Begin John chapter 6 today. We'll turn over there. We read the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a very familiar account, obviously, but I hope that we will be able to, as we go through this, point out some things perhaps that you haven't seen or remind you of things that you have long forgotten, which sometimes that's the case as well, right? Like Peter said, I bring these things to remind to your remembrance, because we tend to forget, and even great truths that we know, we forget when the rubber meets the road, when the trials of life come, when something happens, we forget Scripture, we forget the truth, what we need to be remembering. So we hopefully re-ingrain it in our hearts and minds so that when we need it, we will use it. That's why we eat food, right? So that when we go to work or do what we gotta do, we got the energy to do it. And so if we don't know God's Word well, we won't have raw material, we might say, for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us during these times. So hopefully that's what's going on. I was thinking about that actually today, before I get started here. Some people go to church because they go to churches because of the song service, because the pastor's able to stir them, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, to stir up people. But a lot of times it's a lot of emotionalism. They go, they want to leave, having been all fired up. And the problem with that is that often it's not the Word of God that does it, right? It's either the music or the emotion. And I hope, my goal is, in my preaching, I believe it's the biblical way, not to say I'm doing it particularly well, but it's my goal, is that as we walk through Scripture, what excites you, what gets you going, what brings you back, is that as we piece God's Word together, book by book, passage by passage, we begin to say, oh my, here's what God is doing. Here's what the Bible means. Here's what we are to know about God. Here's what I am to know about myself. Here's how the whole Word works together. And that's what excites me, when I see how all this is working together, what God is doing, and then I am ready to go out and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I believe is to be a true pastor's goal, and I hope you pray that I am able to do that as we go on. Last week, we finished in chapter 5. We saw here that we saw, of course, the four witnesses to Jesus Christ that John brought forth, the Father, John the Baptist, his miracles, and the Old Testament. We mentioned the fact that under the law, of course, you had to have two or three witnesses to confirm something, and so we see here that's what God does. He gives us not only two or three, but really three or four witnesses to witness of Jesus' Messiahship. So there's a very calculated, reasonable, logical aspect to the Word of God, which we would expect because it is the Word of God. It's not written by a bunch of men over a course of 1,500 years who didn't know each other and just were experiencing God in their own way. This is God's revelation to us, and we would expect it to be an amazing book because it is written by the most amazing of all, that is God himself. Then also, we remember the illustration I used with the woman paying, she kept paying the date, not the amount of the bill, and I want to just use that to remind ourselves that we also look at how we are to study Scripture. And these are points that I have always tried to live by, especially as study God's Word by as a pastor. We must be careful of reading the Bible with preconceptions when we do that. And remember, that's what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. He told them, you've been reading the law, reading the Word of God, thinking that in that you will find salvation, and you have missed it entirely. You've paid the date. You've gone in there with these preconceptions, and you have completely missed the point. So we got to be careful about how we read the Bible with our preconceptions, preconceived ideas. We must bring previous knowledge with us. It doesn't mean that we don't have these things that we've learned that we bring into the Bible, but But always read in the context and be ready to ask questions and be willing to change your mind. Never assume you cannot be wrong or that there is not more to be learned on any doctrine. We will always be tweaking our understanding of God's Word. We'll never arrive where we can't learn. And of course, as we said, the Jewish leaders had long since abandoned these points. And so these are things that I believe are important. They're important to me, and I hope they are important to you as well. Well, as we come to chapter 6 of the book of John, John the Baptist has been killed, and Herod has heard about Jesus Christ. Some have said that Jesus is John the Baptist come back, and so Herod has sent for Jesus. He wants to meet Jesus, but of course, Jesus is not there at Herod's discretion. Jesus has his own agenda. We see this here even later on as the people who he fed tried to force him to take him to be king. He's working on his own agenda, so he evades their grasp, as it were. And so this is how it opens up, with Jesus going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd is following him because they saw these signs that he was doing when he was healing the sick. And of course, he goes up to a mountain to pray. And then, of course, we read here that it was the Passover. And the large crowd has followed him, and he starts to have compassion upon them. And of course, at some point, as he's teaching them, they're getting hungry. And of course, that's what sets up the story. So the people could see him in a boat. They follow him he's actually in a boat with his disciples. They kind of go along the shore following him. And he alights at what we call today the Golan Heights. You probably heard that name, right? That's the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the southern tip of the Golan Heights. And that's where all this takes place. It's interesting here that as our account starts off, that John refers to the Passover as the Feast of the Jews. Of course, John wrote this towards the end of the first century, but it's interesting here that he doesn't call it the Lord's Passover, which is how it was referred to earlier in the Bible. This is now the Feast of the Jews. It's the Passover, but God is not in it anymore. Christ has fulfilled what the Passover taught. And so it's now been left to the Feast of the Jews. It's kind of like you see here that the Lord has left and is leaving the Jewish system because, of course, we're under the new covenant. And we'll see this again in the next chapter. So I think it's kind of telling on how we are to understand some of these things. There are many today who continue to observe the Passover, even some Jews who are believers in Christ. And yet, we got to be careful here because you can keep these things, but Jesus is the Passover, as Paul tells us later on. Christ is our Passover. So if you want to keep Passover, rest in Jesus Christ. Feed on Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Trust in Him. And so you kind of see the language here that John uses. One thing impressed upon us in this chapter is why the people were following Jesus. In verse 2, the verbs are continuous. Jesus was continually doing miracles and continually exciting them in the flesh, but they were failing to see the significance. And we see this down in verse 26, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." There again, the continuous action verb. "Not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And so we got to be careful here. We don't make the same mistake. Why you follow Jesus matters. And they were not wanting to see him as the bread of life, but of course, as one who would give them bread. So it's not unlike chapter 4, the woman at the well, who was keep coming to actual water and had to come to the point where she saw that Jesus is the true living water. And so John's point is to show mainly, I think here in this, story here of feeding the 5,000 is to show mainly the need of the people and Christ's ability to supply that need. And I think something I think is very important is to see that what he will use to supply our need, that he will use that which seems inadequate to us, but don't sell Christ short. He can use whatever is given to him. As this young boy offers his little insufficient lunch, Jesus uses that to meet the needs. And so we're going to kind of use that, come at this from that direction. Christ uses inadequate people who surrender inadequate gifts to him, and he will meet the overwhelming need of others if we will do that. Now, this is one of the few, if not the only account that is in all four Gospels, and to understand some of these things, some of the other Gospels fill in a few blanks that are interesting. Mark does this. He said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." So we kind of learned here that this wasn't Andrew just happened to find this boy and brings him to Jesus, but that Jesus had told the disciples to go out and just see what's out there. See what the people have. And so that's how they find out about these five loaves and two fishes. We'll deal with that in just a moment. And then also he commanded them to sit down in groups on the in the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And we'll deal with that later. But we see here how the food was able to be distributed, that there was organization here, how they knew how many people were there, and how they were able to count. It wasn't just a guesstimate, but that they set them down, as we'll see here, in a military fashion, so that they could distribute the food, take up the leftovers, and they could count the people. So it's interesting here, some of the things, the details that are going on. This is the only miracle that I thought that was recorded in all four Gospels. And Charles Spurgeon says something about these that I thought was good. His take on that this is here in the Gospels so that we don't forget how much the Lord can do with little things that are yielded to him, which is what I said. That's kind of how we are going to come at this. And if he sees this, then I feel like I'm on pretty good grounds to come at it from that direction as well. Also, one good thing to remember before we get into this is that bread to us is of little consequence. A lot of people don't even eat bread because of their weight, or, you know, it's not particularly good for you, especially a lot of the bread that we have today. It's a side dish. It enhances our meals, right? I guess if it really didn't matter, I'd have butter bread, butter biscuits every meal. But I know it's not that good for me, right? But the bread that we're talking about here, to them, it was a staple of life. It was a barley bread. It was substantial. And for many, that if they didn't have that, they would have starved to death. That was mostly what they had. So when the Lord used, we're talking about the bread here, we're talking about staff of life, that which one has, because Jesus afterwards will go into the discourse on how that he is the bread of life. And by that, he doesn't mean he's the wonder bread of life. You know, the white bread of life. No, that stuff is not doing you any good. In other words, he's the food of life. He's what you must have if you are going to have life. And so we want to keep that in mind, especially over the next few weeks when we get into his discourse here in John 6 on the bread of life. So, the first thing we want to see then today is that we are needy and cannot take care of ourselves physically or spiritually apart from the Lord. This was a picture here of people who did not have the bread of life, and Jesus was going to illustrate that from him comes the bread of life as he does this tremendous miracle of feeding some probably 15,000 or so people at least here this day from this small lunch. And so in that sense, again, we say it's similar to chapter 4 as the living water. So now we're learning that Jesus is the bread of life. We saw in chapter 1 that Philip, one of the disciples, who was kind of the one who got things done. And so Jesus tests him to see his faith here when he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" Now Jesus knows what he's going to do. But he wants to see what Philip said, what Philip's answer would be. And of course, the disciples with him, they had seen Jesus turn the water into wine. It should have made them think that Jesus could do whatever needed to be done. He could make something out of nothing. But like us, his first thought was, how can I supply their need? And so he says, well, if we even had, you know, 200 in their eye, however much that is, it was quite a bit, even that wouldn't begin to feed all these people. So he's not really thinking about what Jesus can do to supply the need, but he took it literally. What can I do? Later, Andrew calculates human resources. It comes up empty as well. When Andrew says, well, here we got this boy with this little lunch, but what is that among so many? And so he falls short. But had they the means to feed the people, they would have used it. But of course, Jesus, one thing he's doing is letting them know that, well, you don't really have what you need, right? And that's going to show that he's going to use that to springboard, in fact, that he has what they need. Jesus, remember in chapter 14 of John, will later ask Philip, have I been so long with you and you still don't know me, Philip? And that's kind of what's going on here. Philip has seen many miracles, more than what we've already studied in John. And neither him or Andrew, or really any of the disciples, obviously, were getting it. All they need to say was, well, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You can supply their need, but all they could think of was in physical terms. So there comes a time when we have been with Christ so long that we should be able, when we have a need, to, it doesn't, we will look to see whether we can supply it, whether God has given us the means to supply it, but when it's not there, we immediately say, you, Lord, can take care of this problem that I have. And not give up, not complain, not despair, and I hope that as we grow in the Lord, we go from worrying about things that we shouldn't be worrying about to more trusting Jesus for those very things. And that's a sign of our spiritual growth. Yes, we are to work. We are to use human means. But we can't rely on them and we can't trust them. And when they're not there, we've still got to have something, right? And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the scripture here in Ephesians 2:28. Where Paul tells us, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The Bible is always very practical. The Bible is balanced. The Bible, of course, teaches that God is sovereign, but here, work. Don't presume. Don't be a leech on society. Labor. Do the best you can, so that you will be able to communicate to those in need. And that no one has to be put out to have to take care of you. Now, we know that it doesn't always work that way. But that's God's will for us, that we work. And that we would have that, if God would give it to us, the means to take care of ourselves, right? And sometimes other people. So there's that. We understand that, that we sometimes we will have what it takes. But here, we see that no, nobody has ultimately, can get along. Nobody can supply their own needs. Nobody can work. If you have a job, if you have a good job, you can make a lot of money. It's all well and good. Be thankful for it, but God gave that to you. He, at the end of the day, supplies it all. And so that brings us then to the second point, that we are needy, but God supplies, He's the one who supplies our needs. And so Jesus will use this miracle to springboard into a discourse on being the bread of life. This is illustrating what Jesus can do for us in our inability, our insufficiency, and His sufficiency. And it's included, again, all four Gospels, I think, because it's such an important point. He is going to generally use what He has already given us. Obviously, He gives us jobs. He gives us our health and our strength. He uses those things. But when our resources are given over to Him, He will use them in a greater way. So yeah, He uses this boy's lunch, but He uses it in a way that boy would have never been able to do, but it first had to be given over to the Lord. He first had to trust that God could do it. And so the point here then is, no matter what we have, how insufficient it might be, if it's given over to the Lord, then God, there's no telling what God will do, but He will certainly do whatever we need. We can at least see that, I think, in this story. Their mistake, the disciples' mistake, was thinking that God couldn't use what was humanly not enough. To think that God couldn't work. If they couldn't work, God couldn't work. If they didn't have something, God couldn't get the job done. That He couldn't do the impossible or even the difficult. So in other words, their problem was that God was too small. And maybe that's our problem sometimes, right? God is just too small. We forget what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches. And we think that if I don't have the strength or the money or the energy or whatever, it can't get done. We think that this church, well, we don't have a lot of resources. It's a small church. So we can't really do anything for the Lord. Well, no, if that was the case, we might as well shut our doors. We wouldn't even be here. But the fact that we're here means that God will use us in whatever ways He wants to. And so the disciples are forgetting that the Creator is there. It's completely passed them by that they are standing in front of the Creator who made bread, who made fish, and He's asking them, what do we have here? How can we feed these people? And the one answer that they, it should be on their very first answer, they don't need to mention. It would have been great if Philip had responded, Lord, I've seen You turn water into wine. I just watched You heal the royal officer's son from a distance. I saw how You healed a man who was unable to walk for 38 years. I've watched You perform dozens of miracles. Surely You can provide bread for this hungry multitude, just as God did in the wilderness with 2 million people. I mean, that would have been so great if Philip said that, right? I'd like to think that's how I would have responded. But I know it probably wouldn't be, because I know how I often respond with my little measly needs that I've got. And then it takes me a while to say, wait just a minute, quit fretting, quit trying to take care of this myself. The Lord will take care of it. But I believe this is how we must respond now that we have seen this passage, and if we keep it before us, this is the point of the passage that we would respond like that. And then He's kind of showing us by Andrew and Philip's response that that's not the right way, and here is the right way. Now, we might even wonder, why would Andrew bring this boy to Jesus? Well, of course, part of the answer is that we just read in Mark, Jesus says, go out and see what's out there. So perhaps Andrew finds this boy, and when he says, he brings him to Jesus and says, well, what is this among so many? It's almost like he's, you know, tongue-in-cheek. Here's this, but ha-ha, you know, there's no way he can do it. You know, it's a joke. I'm wondering if perhaps maybe this boy comes up to Andrew and says, I have this little lunch. Give it to the Lord. Give it to Jesus. And he kind of insisted. He's offering his lunch. And so Andrew says, okay. Andrew's embarrassed because, you know, the disciples are the disciples. They're such an example of our weak faith so many times. So he says, okay, I'll do it. But, you know, he doesn't want to. He's kind of embarrassed. You kind of see. He seems to be embarrassed by even bringing it up, right? But I think that's the point here. Jesus doesn't ask them to take up an offering. He doesn't say shake the people down. So, you know, he says go see what's out there, but he doesn't say, we don't see him about taking an offering as such, except for this little boy who offers something to the Lord. He waits until something is offered to him before he works. And to me, that's kind of significant, especially when we apply this to the church and how we work and how we trust in the Lord. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So I think he's asking them to find out what has been offered to him, and this boy is willing to give up his lunch. And, of course, we see here there are 5 flat barley cakes, probably about the size of a pancake. Barley was the food of the poor people and animals. The fish was probably pickled or dried, something like sardines. It's a word that doesn't actually refer to fish swimming in the ocean, but fish or something that had been preserved in some way, a tidbit that was usually eaten with bread. And so God is in the business of using small things, but in a mighty way. You think about Moses' rod, David's sling, Naaman and the servant girl, the widow feeding the prophet. We'll look at that in just a moment. But once they're given to the Lord, then God takes care of them, takes care of their need. But we've got to be willing to give what we have to the Lord. Well, we talked about how he made the people sit down in groups of 50s and 100s, which is a military way. It's an organized way. And we, of course, remember that our God does that which is decent and in order. He does things decently and in order. And so we see Jesus here acting as the commander, the king, and having the people obey him. And this is how they counted them and served them efficiently. But isn't it, though, if you think about it, a picture of the church as we organize ourselves into local bodies so the Lord can serve us effectively? So we organize ourselves and we are given a shepherd who feeds us. And we do, and we all across this world, there are groups together gathered in 50s. I'd like one day for our church to be 50s, sometimes in 100s. And they're feeding, the Lord is feeding them, right? And so I kind of see a little picture of the church here going on, the local church. Never do we read in Scripture where Christians go off and do their own thing, but they are always seen as being under the authority and accountable to the local church, right? And there's a need for that. There's a purpose for that. There's an elder up in New York that I know well, who one of the elders in another church, and every Sunday morning, he Facebook messages a lot of his pastor friends, and I'm one of them, with some encouraging thing that he's found to encourage us to remember what we're up here doing on Sunday morning, to preach Christ, and to, you know, so it's always some encouraging thing. Well, right as I'm studying, literally studying this paragraph today about the church and about Christ feeding us in local churches, this pops up from Facebook. And it was a quote by Calvin. "The Lord has given us a table to feast, not an altar on which a victim is to be offered." Of course, that's a comparison to the Catholics who come to church to offer a victim. But the true local church comes to church to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "Not a priest to consecrate a sacrifice, but servants to distribute a feast." And I thought, well, that, you know, I've got to say that today because it came in right now while I'm studying this. But that's exactly, I think, what we see here. We're seeing an illustration of that. And so Jesus here uses what has been provided. And verse 13, they gathered, once they gave it to the feast, we find out that not only did everybody have all that they needed, but they gathered up 12 baskets full of fragments, so they had more than enough. And so the third thing we see here is that when the Lord supplies what we need, he does so easily without measure, so that we are not left wanting anything needful. That doesn't mean that, you know, if we think, I needed more here. Well, no, if you needed more, God would have given you more, but he gave you what you needed. And often we know the Lord certainly has given us much more than we actually need. And so John kind of draws a contrast between Philip, where he says for everyone to receive a little. Andrew says, "What are these among so many people?" But Jesus distributing as much as they wanted and more. So, you see what you know, their vision was so limited to what man can do, and said, no, what you need to, your vision needs to be on God, who can do all things and can do much more than we ever ask or think. I wonder also if perhaps it's a comparison of the new covenant to the old covenant. Moses supplied something, the manna. Remember that the manna, when they gathered up, they can gather up as much as they want, but it's only going to last for one day, and it'll be spoiled the next morning, right? So they had all they needed, but that was it. But here comes Jesus, and he's giving them more than they can use. They got to throw it out or take it up and do something else with it. And so we see a comparison between the old and the new. And so we need to remember that when God doesn't provide as much as we think we need or want, then we don't need it. And there's a good and loving reason why we don't have it, because He could have provided it, but knew that He didn't want to. There's a good reason for Him not to do it. And so our Lord is compassionate and concerned even for our physical needs. It is His nature to take small things and richly use them in our lives. And so one practical application of this is what He has given me, is it given over to the Lord no matter how small it is? And so our tithe might not be much, but it isn't the money. It's the power and the purpose, or I should say, it isn't the amount of the money. It's the power and purpose of God that will make the difference. We are to be faithful, and God will do the rest. We might be quiet, unassuming, and shy, but God can still greatly use our testimony. Over in, turn if you would over to 1 Kings. I wanted to kind of turn there and just read that passage because 1 Kings chapter 17 is such a great example. And remember last week we saw how that, what was the example? Elisha feeding the prophets and had a little bit left over, 100 prophets, and had a little bit left over, and how much greater is Jesus' parable or what Jesus did in His ministry. Well, we see a similar thing in 1 Kings. Quit talking for a second and get to it. 1 Kings chapter 17. Here the widow, remember, in verse 8, 1 Kings 17, 8. The word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, he hadn't told the widow anything. But when he says, I've commanded it, I have ordained it, because the widow didn't have any clue about any of this to start with. And so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. So you know, a little, just a little. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. This is all we've got, and then we're going to starve to death. Pretty bleak. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, just as He spoke by Elijah. So they see here, again, the miracles of the Old Testament were one thing, and Jesus just blows it right out of the park. Just, we see here the difference in these things of trust me first. Yeah, you don't have much, but if it's given to the Lord, if the Lord is at the center of what you're doing, the Lord will use it. Because remember, He chooses the needy to glorify Himself, as 1 Corinthians says. So the Lord is in the job, or, you know, that's what He does. He chooses needy, weak, weird-looking, ungifted people, because when we can actually get anything done for the Lord, He's got to get all the glory. If anybody benefits at all from my preaching, God's got to get the glory, because, I mean, good grief, you can look at others who have so much more gifts. And that's just how God does it. And I'm thankful. Otherwise, I wouldn't have bothered getting into the ministry, right? And so the point being that if you ever think that that you can't afford to tithe, kind of going back to that, this is a gift, this is one of the ways that we give to the Lord, even though sometimes it's not that much. If you ever get to that point where you think you can't afford to tithe, that you can't afford to obey, that humanly thinking to obey the Lord to supply a need just doesn't make sense. I just cannot do it. I don't have enough. Like that widow was saying to Elijah, well, you know, I just can't help you out. Sorry. Then don't expect God to supply your needs richly and fully because you haven't shown any faith in God. You're doing what these disciples did. You're looking at the gift and you're jumping to all your conclusions. You're forgetting about the Creator who made that to begin with. You cannot rob God either by your tithes or by your lack of dependence on Him and expect Him to bless you, to use you. You don't tell God that if He gives you plenty of money, you're going to tithe. Again, that's just an example of this, but because that's not faith, though. Faith writes a check at the start of the week, and of course, you've done it before. We've done it ever since we got married. In fact, I was going through a checkbook today to look for something, and I saw Sandra had written out several days ago. She had the check written out Beaver Baptist Church. But she didn't have the amount in there because sometimes I do odd jobs and she's not always sure what she's going to give. But a check's always written out. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying that that's just what we do. That's the least we can do as Christians. We're told to give as the Lord blesses us. And, you know, that's found very clearly in 1 Corinthians. So faith writes a check at the start of the week, and if you have trouble doing that, remember the story read in 1 Kings. Elijah says, write it out first and give me some, and then you'll see how the Lord will take care of you. But that faith does not come apart from a strong love for the Lord, for His church, for the souls of men. If you aren't motivated by your love for Christ, I'm wasting my breath, right, trying to get you to step out in faith in those things. Then fourthly here, we see the Lord is pleased and uses what is freely offered. And we've kind of already alluded to this. But I think there's something here also in that the Lord never intended to buy food or take up an offering, but was waiting until someone gave what He had. We mentioned the need for us to give our tithes and offerings because that's the duty of the redeemed. But one reason I bring that up is because as long as I'm an elder in the church, I don't want this church to ever have a bake sale to raise money, for instance, or to have to go out and ask lost people or people who are not in this church for money, which I know is a common thing anymore. I would dare say, you know, if you need the world's money, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Cut back. But one reason I believe that is because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And people who you're saying, well, here, I'll make you a pie if you give us the church some money. That's not really a cheerful giver. That's bribery. And we don't need it. He is too glorious and wonderful to have to beg people to honor Him with their giving or to coerce people for support. Our God is too wonderful. You know, if you don't love the Lord and if you aren't caught up in His glory so much that you don't want to give, then don't give. God will take care of us. He'll take care of you. But keep it. Because God's too wonderful for me to have to beg people for money. Right? That's just how I feel about it. The other thing here I see is that the Lord can supply our needs even if the cheerful givers are humanly inadequate. So yes, we want to give cheerfully. And what do you do though when you still don't have enough? Well, we go back to our story here today, our text, and know that God will take care of us. And I'd rather see the Lord take care of us because we cheerfully gave a little than somehow taking care of us because we constantly have to seek the mammon of unrighteousness as if He can't take care of us without it. I'm not real happy that our church right now financially, you know, could be better off. It's, you know, it struggled a little bit. We're losing money maybe in the course of a year. I'm not thrilled about that. I remember in a church in Hornell, New York, that I just came from, for the first 7 years, every year we were able to take on another missionary or increase our giving to the missionaries. And that was God's will for them, and that's fine, and it's not for us right now, and that's okay too. And I hope that there's a point in which we can do that. I don't know why we wouldn't want to hope something like that, right? That the Lord would use us like that. But he's not doing that. And I'm, you know, and I would like to see things better. But I'm not complaining. I'm not going to lose sleep over the fact that, you know, it's not the way I'd like for it to be. Because I know that my God is big enough to use what we do have. It might not be what we would like to see, but God will take care of that, because we just need to give cheerfully. We need to do like this boy and give what we know we should give, and then God will take care of it. And again, not just with our tithe, but just with that, whatever God has given us, right? Whatever strength and energy and resources and talents I have, I'm just going to let God use it, have it, and use it for His honor and glory, and He will bless us. I hope that would give an amen, right? I mean, it's not bad to amen every once in a while. And I don't know if it's a good thing for a pastor to beg for, but you know, maybe once in a while I'll beg for it. Then, lastly, I'll use the phrase we've heard all of our lives, right? Little is much when God is in it. Kind of sums it up, right? Don't undervalue your usefulness because you are undervaluing the Lord when you do that. Remember, we're going to get back into Exodus here in Sunday school pretty soon. And remember, right at the beginning, God appears to Moses and tells him, you're going to be my mouthpiece to the Pharaoh. And Moses says, but I have a speech impediment. I stutter. And what God says is, I gave you that mouth. I made that mouth. So there's a little. And what Moses should have done is, I don't have much. I just got two loaves of five fish, or five loaves and two fishes. But you're the one who made it. But he doesn't do that because he hasn't learned a lesson. Well, you know, he didn't have John to read, right? But now we do. God isn't limited by what we have. It's not the way the kingdom works. In this kingdom, a rich and gracious God reveals his majesty by using poor, worthless beggars. You know, if these people had been rich, this account wouldn't even be in the Bible. But God shows his power that when us poor folk give our little 10% or more, whatever we have, we will never lack. This church will never lack as long as we are trying to be faithful to the Lord. And so this miracle was performed because their power was exhausted, but God's power can never be exhausted. Someone asked Robert Morris, the first Protestant missionary to China, do you really expect to make a great impact in this land? And he said, no, but I expect that God will. And then Hudson Taylor, who followed in his footprints, footsteps to China, who began the China Inland Mission, he said that all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them, right? I think that's kind of what we have been saying today. So let me just kind of, just three, different thoughts that I wrote down that I thought would be good for us to, in summing all this up. First of all, God only uses inadequate people because that's all there is. You know, if you're going to wait until you reach some level, think again that nobody is adequate without the power of God. And so this boy had to give up his lunch, not knowing for sure whether he would go hungry or not, but he ends up by doing so eating more than having more than he could eat. But we can only give to others what we have first received from God ourselves. We can't give, and the Lord won't use the 200 denarii. Because remember, Philip said, even if we had 200 denarii, so he's worried about things that he doesn't even have, trusted in something he doesn't even have, in a sense, instead of dealing with what Jesus says, what do we have? What is going to be given to us, to freely given to us? So he will use the inadequate resources that we do have if we yield them to him. Then secondly, this is about what the Lord uses as much as about his power. Remember, as I said, this isn't about just Jesus supplying our needs, but it is about, are we willing to give him whatever we have freely? Thirdly, it isn't enough just to recognize his power and trust in it. We are also to make sure that all we have is available to him. We are never to think that we don't have anything to offer him, because that's saying that he made a mistake in making us like we are, right? It always Our bad theology always goes back to a skewed view of God. You can bank on it. When your theology is bad, it's because you have a view of God that doesn't quite mesh. And then lastly, when we think we have nothing to offer, we're selling the Lord short, not ourselves. And so it's Passover time, but those that follow Christ were provided with an alternate Passover. Again, this is the Jews were celebrating their feast, and they weren't getting anything out of it. But here, those who are listening to Jesus Christ were the ones being fed. I mentioned chapter 7, we see a similar thing, verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. That was a feast that they were to keep under the law, but now that Christ has come and fulfilled it all, now it's the Jews' feast. And they've missed the point. They've missed the point of this feast. And so I think that's kind of interesting. John's theme, one of the things he's telling us is that the Jews had a shell of religion, but they did not have Christ, who is the true life, the true water, the true bread. And so here we finish up in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, where the people saw what he had done and said, "This indeed is the prophet who came into the world." Again, I think we should understand who they're referring to. Many today want the bread that fills the belly, but they don't want the bread of life. And these are content to have Christ, who this prophet who can feed them, but they will not settle for the bread of life, because when he reveals himself as the bread of life a little bit later on, all these crowds are going to run, abandon him, because they'll accept him on their terms, but not on his terms. And so the prophet they're referring to is the one that was promised to Moses. Remember, Moses said the Lord will raise up one like me, a prophet like me. There in this day, just like today, there are good theologians who differ on certain theological doctrines, right? Well, in this day, there was a debate whether the prophet was actually the Messiah or another person. So remember in chapter 1, John the Baptist comes along and they say, "Well, are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, the Messiah. Christ is Messiah." And later on they say, "Well, are you the prophet?" So that group thought maybe they were two different. But we know, of course, that the prophet promised to Moses is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that. And that's why they say here in verse 14, is this indeed the prophet who is coming to the world? But, I had that up there, what I quoted there in John 1, but, and then Deuteronomy 18 is where, those are the things I just referred to, so you can see the references right there. But just as through Moses, the people were taken care of physically as they walked through the wilderness with the manna, these saw Jesus, one who would do the same thing. In other words, they wanted another Moses, one who would feed their bellies. And Jesus is going to tell them, "No, I got much more important bread to give you than that." They didn't see him as their savior from sin, but their savior from hunger in Rome, and that's why they wanted to come. What kind of king is it that you can take by force and make him your king? All right, and not much of one. And so Jesus says, no. When you accept me as your king, you will do so on my terms. And this is a deadly error that Jesus will discuss later on in the chapter. So as we close, what an illustration of what we're talking about right now, what we're doing right now. Here, these people gathered in their groups, and they let Jesus feed them the bread of life, sitting and listening to Jesus feeding us. This is, in one sense, also a picture of glory, of heaven, I think. We shall gather around the throne of God, and we shall be consumed with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, church is giving him back what he has already given to us, right? When we tithe, we make our offerings, we're just giving back a portion of what he's given to us, and in return, we are blessed by him. And this is where the blessings of life come from. Not where you're making money, much as we need jobs and all that kind of stuff. That's not where true blessings come from. This is where we are blessed. When God builds us up in our faith, this is where true blessings come from. And I hope that we see a little illustration of the local church and the need of the local church and what the local church is all about. It is about feeding on Jesus Christ through the Word of God before it is anything else, because He is the bread of life. I hope that we are here today. We have committed ourselves to giving Jesus everything that He has given us so that He can be glorified in the way we live, in the way we conduct our lives. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Thank you for your attention. You are dismissed.